Our scripture text today is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. And John's the only one of the four apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that talks about this particular situation. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 12, 20 through 36. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. You may be seated. When I was a young preacher pastoring a church in Bristol, Tennessee, I would preach once a week in a rescue mission. Now, a rescue mission is a church-like structure where homeless people, drunks, bums, drug addicts, and the like, could come and get a free meal of brown beans, cornbread, and onions, a free shower, and a free place to sleep, and all they'd have to do is attend an evangelistic worship service that evening. And so every night of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year, they'd have evangelistic worship services where these people would have to come. And I would preach once a week in this rescue mission. I also like brown beans and cornbread and onions, so I would eat with them every now and then. And I'll never forget that on the pulpit, right here, been with me all these years, were these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So that was branded onto my mind and my conscience ever since those early days in the late 60s. Taken right out of our text. That's what a preacher is to do whenever he teaches, whenever he preaches. To bear in mind there are people out there that came because they want to see Jesus. They want to know him. Now, this is a curious incident in the life of Jesus. Remember what's happening. The triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself the King of the earth, has just taken place. And the chief priests and the Sadducees are all mad and confused and scared. And you remember they said, what we're trying to do isn't working. We're not stopping this guy. The whole world is coming to hear him. Next verse. There were some Greeks that came to see him. John knows how to tell stories. He knows how to link up one situation with another. Here's proof. Here's confirmation. Jesus is not just for the Jews. Verse 19, the world's coming after him. They spoke better than they knew. Verse 20, some Greeks came to see Jesus to remind us that those Sadducees and chief priests spoke far better than they knew. That Jesus laid down his life for the life of the world, he said in John 6. Not just for one nationality, one group, one ethnic group, one language, one family. But he came to create a people, a church, out of every tribe and tongue and language and nation upon the face of the earth throughout all the generations of the human race and throughout all the years of time. And so, let's look at verse 20. Jesus is still in there. And this is the last week of his life. What were these Greeks doing in Jerusalem during the Passover? I mean, there were, what did Josephus say? Over 1 million people in Jerusalem for Passover that year. What were these Greeks doing here? Well, understand, there were Jews all over the world. Or there were proselytes, too, all over the world. That is, people who were not Jews, they did not want the sign of the covenant, but who liked the morality of Old Testament religion, and they liked the idea of Old Testament religion that there was only one God. So the high morality and the monotheism of Hebrew religion, Old Testament religion, drew people from all over the Roman Empire. They just would not make public professions of faith, but they would participate in all the worship services. They'd come to synagogue, they'd come to the temple. Now, the closest these non-Jewish Gentiles could get is in the court of the Gentiles. There were a variety of courts around the temple, and they couldn't get any closer. But there they are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they'd heard of Jesus some way or another. So they come up to Philip. Why Philip? Don't know. Except that Philip had a Greek name. So maybe he spoke better Greek. Or maybe they could identify him since he had a Greek name. Andrew also was a Greek name. So they come up to Philip. They didn't go to Jesus because they didn't know whether they'd be accepted by him or not. They just weren't sure. So they go up to Philip and they say, sir, we want to see Jesus. Now that doesn't mean we want to gawk at him. That doesn't mean we want to look and see what this miracle worker looks like. It means we want to have an interview with him. We want to ask him questions. We've heard some things he's done and we've heard some things he said. And he's even said he's the Son of God and Messiah. We want to ask him questions about all this. And we want to be taught by him. Philip says, okay, let me go check with Andrew. Why didn't Philip just take him straight on? Why did he get Andrew? Don't know. But here you have Philip and Andrew, two of the apostles. I got my own opinion. I'll tell you in a minute. Philip and Andrew, the apostles, come to Jesus and say, Lord, there's some Greeks that want to see you. And that's the last we hear of the Greeks. That's why it's a curious little statement. The Greeks come, they want to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew tell Jesus they want to meet him. And Jesus starts preaching to them. Philip and Andrew was there. Presumably the Greeks were there. And you're going to see, presumably there were other people who were standing around too. And he starts preaching. And verse 23, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, we've seen that phrase, "the hour," or "my hour," several times in the first 11 chapters of John. Several times Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come. So that when the Pharisees and the others wanted to kill him, he said, "You can't kill me because my hour has not yet come. I'm in control of my schedule, not you." So over and over, there was this divinely predestined time which Jesus called his hour. A day planned from all eternity by the living God. And Jesus said that day is inevitable. Nothing's going to hurry it up. Nothing's going to make it late. That day is going to come, and then you'll see God glorify me for what I am. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now notice, Jesus doesn't directly address the Greeks, but this is what he says immediately upon being told that the Greeks had come to see him. You think that's significant? I think that's significant. There was something about the Greeks coming to see Jesus that assured Jesus the time has come. Now's the time for me to die to be the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews, but also of the Greeks. So maybe he took the sign of the Greeks coming as a sign, this is it. No more waiting. No more putting off. My death, my crowning glory, my resurrection, my ascension, my hour has come. And these Greeks have made me certain of it, because I'm going to be the Savior of the world and shed my blood, not just for the Jews, but for the sins of people all over the world. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, the Son of Man is a title of dignity that was his favorite name for himself. And remember, it comes from Daniel 7, the picture of this sovereign being that ascends to God's right hand and is given a kingdom that controls all of the earth, that's eternal, it's invincible, it's universal. And that person is called the Son of Man. And in the New Testament, we find, in the Gospels particularly, we find two things said about this sovereign, about this Son of Man. He's sovereign and a sufferer. Both those start with S, so you can remember that the Son of Man was a sovereign and a sufferer. A sovereign who suffered. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's saying, it is time. The time has come for the Son of Man, myself, the sovereign of the universe, I declared that when I marched into Jerusalem on a donkey today, to be glorified. Now, when these Jews and Greeks, everybody heard him say he's going to be glorified, they understood something differently than what he was meaning. He's going to be glorified as the great conqueror of Rome. Everybody's going to come out on the streets and praise him and keep putting down their palm leaves and putting their clothes in his path, and the world's going to recognize that this man is going to be the one to overthrow our oppressor and give us political freedom. That's what they thought he was saying. He said, the day has come when my Father's going to glorify me. He was talking about death. They were talking about political victory. He was talking about death. They didn't have any file to put that in. Not even the apostles. See, he's speaking to apostles here. They didn't have everything straight too. So he's telling them, he's telling the Greek and whatever other people around, I'm a sovereign. I'm going to suffer. My time has come. And when that day appears, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be honored. Not as a conquering general, but I'm going to be honored as somebody who dies as a substitute for the sins of the world. That's what his day is. That day has come. That's the day in which Jesus is going to die on the cross, be raised from the grave, and ascend to God's right hand. And then he tells them a little parable as to why this has to happen. He's saying in verse 24, this is the way it is in life. Truly, truly, verily, verily, get this down. This is extremely important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. They all knew that. This was an agricultural people. They knew what he was talking about. You plant corn in the ground all by itself, it starts to die. And as it dies and draws in the nutrients from all around it, only when it dies in the ground alone does it start to grow and bear ears of corn. But it has to die first. You can have a bag full of corn in your granary, in your canister, and you're not going to have any corn next year. You got to bury it in the ground by itself so it'll die. And only then it will bear fruit. And Jesus is saying, and that's the way it is with me. That's the way it is with the Son of Man. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be glorified in death, because if I don't die on the cross, there will be no fruit born by me. In other words, the death of Christ is an absolute necessity. If all you have is my teaching, it's not going to help you. If all you have is my example, it's not going to help you. I've got to die on the cross. And it's only when I die on the cross as the sin bearer, behold the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. It's only as I die on the cross as a sin bearer and I'm buried that there's going to be a harvest of countless numbers of people all over the world and all over history who believe in that death and recognize that their only hope is in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. You remember the apostles even later got on him and said, no, don't talk about dying. Conquering heroes don't die. We'll see. And he says, this not only is the pattern for my life, this is the pattern of life for all those who claim to be my disciples. Now remember, so far, several times, John, the author of this book, has told us many people believed in him over and over and over. So there were large crowds of people, massive crowds that believed in him from all over the place. They followed him wherever he went. They saw his miracles. They heard much of his teaching. And yet we also read that among those many that believed in him, some left him when he started talking about predestination. Some left him and wouldn't walk with him anymore. On the other hand, we saw other people that at one time praised him and later, when he didn't turn out to be the kind of Savior they wanted, started criticizing him. So not everybody that has said of them they believed in Jesus really did believe in Jesus. They just had some kind of enamoring attachment to him. So now Jesus is going to clarify. Here's what it means to believe in me. I got all these people, Jerusalem's full of thousands of them, that right now believe in me, in quotes. Later on, they're going to cheer for my crucifixion. I want you to know, if you're a true believer, here's what your life's going to be like. Which is saying that not all of those many people who claim to be my followers now are really my followers, and they don't really believe in me, though they say they do, though it looks like they do. Because here's how my followers live. Or to use the title of a book by a famous German theologian, Bonhoeffer, the cost of discipleship. Now, Bonhoeffer was a German theologian in the 30s and 40s, and his theology is not to be trusted. He was a great man of courage because he was executed for trying to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he has some great one-liners. And one of my favorite one-liners is from Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, hence the title of our sermon. The cost of discipleship in this one sentence, and this is what Jesus is telling the disciples and the Greeks. When Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Let me say that again. When Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. It's not quite the message that we hear today, is it? Particularly from these prosperity preachers. Believe in Christ, follow him, and he'll make you a millionaire tomorrow and give you a fancy car, give you an easy life, float on to heaven on flowery beds of ease. That's not what Jesus said. Here's what the life of a true believer, just like mine, he said. I've got to die to benefit anybody. And then once I die, God, having glorified me in death, will glorify me in resurrection. And you're not better than your master, he said. So therefore, that's the same pattern for your life as my follower. If you're going to believe in me truly, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to bear the cross before you wear the crown. Humiliation comes before exaltation. That's what he's telling them. You've got to be this seed. Now, verse 24 is talking about Jesus, just Jesus. But he's saying there is an analogy here. You've got to die in order to be raised from the dead and in order to bear fruit in your life. And then he says in verse 25, what I'm saying is this. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now there's a mystery there, and I would encourage you to read what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say about those words. What does he mean? If somebody loves his life so much that he's not willing to lay it down for my sake, if somebody loves his possessions, his ability to think, his plans and dreams so much that he's not willing to change them or lay them down entirely to serve me, is self-destructive. So people are trying to save their lives for themselves and their own enjoyments and their own pleasure and their own goals are in fact people who are destroying themselves. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. He who gives his life to me, recognizing that I bought him with a price, and surrenders his life to me to live in terms of my will, to do my pleasure, to accomplish my goals, is really saving his life. He'll have life eternal. That's the great sign, he has life eternal. Compared to loving me, he hates his soul. He says another place, compared to loving me, he hates his mother and father and children. Now that doesn't mean you gotta hate your mother and father and children. But it does mean in comparing your love for yourself and your love for your family and your love for Christ, you're willing to lay it all down and put everybody's interest, including your own, second to serving the interests of Jesus. I want to read a parallel passage from Mark. Turn to Mark 8 and let's see what all Jesus says here. This is not the same situation, but it's the same ideas that he's expressing. Mark 8:34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So he's saying, here's what true disciple is. Here's the you want to be a Christian? It's going to cost you something. In fact, if you're going to be my follower, it's going to cost you everything. But it's going to cost you a lot more if you don't believe in me and if you don't be my true follower. But here's what it's going to cost you. So count the cost. You don't go building a house till you count the cost first. You don't go raising an army and determining how you're going to fight the enemy unless you first count the cost. And if you can't afford it, you don't do it. And that's where many Christians are today. Nobody has ever told them to count the cost. Nobody has ever told them that to be a Christian, a true Christian, it's going to cost you everything. And so as a result, they get disillusioned with life. They get disappointed. They think that the Christian life is to be all of happiness and bubbles. No problems. No defeats. No pains. No heartaches. And they give up. And they throw away what faith they think they have. So Jesus clarifies what he's getting at when he says, here's what it's going to cost you. Verse 34 of Mark 8. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What do those three things mean? I mean, we have sermons today. I read some sermons on these and it's a waste of time to read them. If you want to be Christ's true follower and not just a fake, the first thing is deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If you want to read the two best things I know of on self-denial and taking up your cross, in the first volume of Calvin's two volumes, Institutes of Biblical Law, Institutes of Christian Religion, there is a chapter called Self-Denial, and there's a chapter called The Bearing of the Cross. Magnificent chapters, clearly, profoundly written. So what is it to deny yourself? That's not to deny life. That's not to deny the various gifts and powers that God has given you. That's not to deny that you are to live life as a gift from God and be a monk or a nun somewhere and make your life miserable and find a porcupine and skin it and make a jacket out of it and turn it inside out so the quills are always sticking in your body and you're never happy. Now, they might not have chosen porcupines back in the Middle Ages, but they did choose animals with rough fur, and they made clothing out of it with the fur on the inside to make them miserable every day of their life. It doesn't say deny life. It doesn't say deny what God has made of you. It doesn't say deny the fact that you're made in the image of God. It doesn't say deny the gifts that God has given you. It says deny yourself. And self-love. Today we're told you can't love God unless you love yourself. You can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. The self-love is one of the basic virtues of human life. God says self-love can send you to hell. And that you must renounce and deny yourself and put yourself last so that you don't live for yourself. You don't live for your own pleasures. You're not the important thing. Jesus is the important thing. Or what's the little saying? It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Whatever comes in your life, whether it's happiness or hard times or sadness or whatever it is, it's to help you deny yourself. You know, the word deny is the same word in Greek that is used of Peter when he betrayed Christ. He betrayed and renounced Jesus before the cock crew. That's the same strong word here when it comes to denying yourself. To deny and betray yourself. Turn away from yourself so that it's not the most important thing in your life. Turn away and deny your mind and your intelligence and your reasoning powers. Now, that does not mean don't think. It just means deny that basic assumption every fallen human being has, is that our minds are the source of truth. And that if we use our minds correctly, with or without the Bible, we can come across correct solutions about how life is to be lived. Jesus said, deny all that. Forget using your mind as a source of truth. And give it to me and use it as a tool for understanding the truth that I reveal to those who belong to me. Deny your will. That is, the things that you want more than life itself. The things you dream of. The things that you set as the goal of your life. Deny them if they're not, if they don't have as their purpose pleasing Christ. Anything you will or you want or you desire that does not make you more faithful to Christ, deny it and get it out of your life. Your affections. Deny your affections. Does that mean we're all to be a stoics and act like nothing affects us? No, no, no. We're going to see Jesus wasn't even a stoic. He said, I'm in turmoil. But it means if there's anything you love and are drawn to in this life with equal intensity or more intensity than you love Christ and want to be drawn to Him, deny it. It's self-destructive. And your possessions. What do you have all your possessions for? House, car, clothes, bank account, jewelry, things. What's the primary purpose that God has given you all those things? To use for the glory and honor of Christ and the church and the spread of the gospel. So if there's any possessions in your life that you're obsessed with, that you love more than Christ and you're going to spend however you want to spend, deny them, get them out of your life, or it's self-destructive. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Deny your humanistic way of thinking. Deny your will, if it wills anything that's contrary to my will. Deny your affections, if you love anything more than you love me. And deny and put aside your wealth if it stands. Why? You think Jesus can't take care of you when you give away all your wealth? Poor Jesus. Those of you who go here and went to Castle have heard this story. It's true. I was on the board for years of an organization called Lord's Day Alliance of the United States. And in its day, it was pretty good. But it was now basically old men. And there was an old man on that board who had a chain of clothing stores in Alabama. And he made a fortune. He made millions of dollars from his men's clothing stores. Now, he's an old man. He's retired. He turns it over to their son, his Dylan. So he stands up before this board and he says, I want to make you men a promise. I promise you that before our next annual meeting, I'm going to give away all my wealth to Christian causes. My wife's taken care of. I'm taken care of. My sons are taken care of. All my bills are paid. But when we meet a year from now, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to tell you, I gave away all of my millions for the cause of Christ. A year went by, and of course everybody was anxious to see this old guy. So he stands up at the board meeting and he says, I want to ask your forgiveness. He said, I tried. I tried to give away all my wealth. He said, I gave away millions and millions of dollars for Christian causes. And the more I gave away, the more money my investments earn. And I'm richer today than I was when I was here last year. You can't outgive Christ. He calls upon you to give up security, give up a good job, give up possessions, be willing to get your car dirty, be willing to have single parent mothers and babies in your house. You think he can't take care of you? That's one of the ways you stop abortions. Find some young woman facing abortion and say, if you don't kill your baby, you can live in my house and I'll help you raise it. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. So you're criticizing Jesus when you say that. I don't think, Jesus, I know you're great and all that, but I just don't know if I could do something like that. Deny yourself, or you can't be my disciple. And then the next phrase. Boy, is this misunderstood in Mark 8. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, people have this funny idea, all kinds of funny ideas, of what it is to take up your cross. I've actually had husbands and wives say that their cross is their wife. Or her cross is her husband. I have to bear a cross and he's my cross. So I've just resigned myself to the fact that my husband is my cross and I got to bear it. It doesn't have anything to do with lousy husbands. What is a cross? Take up your cross. What does a cross symbolize? A cross! That's what a cross is. That's what the word cross means. Cross! It's two pieces of wood nailed together, and you put somebody on it, pound nails in his hands and his feet, and you stick it in the ground where they take 30 hours to die. That's what a cross is. It's not some pretty little thing you put around your neck. You say, well, this little gold cross, that's a symbol of what? What's it a symbol of? I don't think a cross is a symbol of anything. I think a cross is a cross. And when Jesus just told them, I'm going to have to suffer on a cross on my day of glory, some of you, my disciples, are going to be crucified on crosses like mine. And they were. I mean, Rome crucified Christians by the hundreds, if not thousands. Streets of Rome were lined with Christians that were crucified. And I think he's looking right at him and he says, I'm going to die. They're going to have to kill me for a worldwide harvest to take place. And you are not better than your master, so you be willing to bear your cross. And when your time comes to be a martyr, and to be physically, literally tortured for me. Understand that's like a seed putting in the ground. From that will be a great harvest. And then you count the martyrs throughout history. Men, women, little children. They collect whole congregations of Christians and put them in the arena. Turn loose the wild, hungry lions and tigers. And they start clawing at this little congregation. They would huddle together in a little group. They would sing hymns. And as the lions tore those on the outside of the circle, the singing got softer and softer until they were all destroyed by the lions. When you see those people, ask them if it was worth it to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Ask them. So what does it mean for you and me? We are never more like Christ or closer to Christ than we were when we are suffering for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Take up your cross. Be willing to be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted and ostracized and mocked, ask yourself, am I really Christ's follower? Why is my life so easy? So, understand what it is to be a follower of Christ. It's going to cost you something. I was on a radio show this past week. I'm on every month. It's called IronSharpensIronRadio.com. And a two-hour talk show. People call in. And I told the story this past week of one of my favorite martyrs. His name was Telemachus. Telemachus lived in the early church after the apostles. He was a little obscure nobody of a monk from North Africa. And he got word about these gladiatorial games in the Roman Empire where they'd have thousands of people come out and watch these people butcher each other. And it so angered him that civilized people would do something like that. The Telemachus left his monastery, crossed the Mediterranean, little naive monk, a nobody in his culture. And he went to a gladiatorial game. And he sat with the crowds and started watching the gladiators kill each other. And then all of a sudden, he leapt over the wall between the bleachers and the arena. And he stood in the middle of the arena and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command these gladiator games to stop." Everybody laughed at him. One of the gladiators ran him through with his weapon. Killed him. Then it got silent for a second or two. And then the crowd started cheering, "Telemachus! Telemachus!" And there never was a gladiatorial game in that arena ever again. Are there any walls that you need to leap over? That if you leap over them to stop evil in this world, people look upon you as a naive, obscure little nobody that's making a fool of himself. Do you have any walls that you need to leap over? He stopped the gladiatorial games, this little guy. Take up your cross. Be willing to shed your blood. Be willing to be threatened with death. You know why there's so much terrorism today? And state terrorism is a relatively new thing. Because the only place where state terrorism, like we have it today, works is in a culture that believes the worst thing that can happen to you is die. And so if you think the worst thing that can happen to you is die, I mean, you are vulnerable to every terrorist coming and going. I say that to our country as well. There are a lot worse things than dying, particularly if you're a Christian. That's one of the greatest things that could happen to you. Take up your cross. Be willing to suffer. Don't be intimidated. Do right no matter what the threats are. Did you see that one of the jurors in the trial of the policeman that allegedly killed George Floyd? Do you remember she just said this week that the reason she voted guilty is because her life was being threatened by the media and politicians? That's what you call a mistrial, by the way. So, how easy is it going to be for you to be intimidated? Well, I know I ought to witness to this person, but I mean, she's not going to like me anymore. Or I'm going to be looked upon as a fanatic. Take up your cross. Fear God, and it doesn't matter who intimidates you after that. And follow me. Obey me. That's what true faith is. True faith is not just getting a kick out of my miracles and getting a kick out of what I tell you. True faith is resting upon me alone for salvation, surrendering your life to me, denying yourself for me, and taking up your cross, being willing to suffer for me, and then follow me in obedience wherever I command you in my word. That's a Christian. There are no other kinds of Christian. No other kind. So if you profess to be a Christian, and there's no self-denial at all, no cross-bearing, no obedience to Jesus, you are not a Christian. It's not that you're a baby Christian. You are not a Christian. Somebody who truly believes in Christ, denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. Is that you? Let's go back. John 12. So, he says to these people, here's what a true believer is. He's not somebody that loves his life. He's somebody that loves me more than his life. He's somebody that's willing to die to bear much fruit. And then look at verse 26. This is probably where we'll have to end today. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's still talking about the cost of discipleship. He's still talking about what it means to be a true follower of Christ. He says, if you claim to be my servant, that's what the word serve here. If you claim to be my servant, my follower, then really follow me. Obey me. Conform your will to my will, and two blessings will result. Notice the two blessings. Where I am, there shall my servant also be, number one. And number two, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You be a true Christian. You not only profess to serve me, but you follow me and obey my word and conform your will to my will in the Scriptures. And where I am, there you shall be also. I read a sermon on that the other day. I thought it was good until I started thinking about the text. And the sermon was on communion with Christ. Great subject. It's in the Scriptures. But his text that he used was this one. If anybody serves me, where I am, there shall my servant also be. And it says, if you serve Christ, you're going to enjoy communion with Christ and fellowship with Christ, which is true. But he's not paying attention to tenses of verbs. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you follow me. And if you do, where I am, not where I'll be, but where I am, where was he at that moment? On the verge of the hour of his glory when he'd die on the cross and be buried in the grave. You be faithful to me, and where I am, you will be there someday yourself, suffering death in my behalf. We will enjoy the fellowship of my sufferings together. You want to talk about communion? We will have communion and shared sufferings. Where I am, in the midst of suffering and death, you, if you're my disciple, that's where you will be. You want to pay the cost? The second blessing is, if anybody serves me as a true Christian, Father will honor him. Now that is great. Honor him with what? Honor him with his presence. Honor him with his gifts. Honoring him with the privilege of being able to die for Christ. Honor him for being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and speak evil of you for my sake. For so persecuted they the Father which were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. God honors those that honor Him. You want God to honor you? Or do you want Him to honor you on your terms? Yes, I do want God to bless me as long as it's easy. As long as it doesn't hurt. As long as it doesn't cost me anything. No deals. No negotiating. You don't negotiate with the King of the earth. You don't negotiate with the sovereignty of the Son of Man. You want to be my disciples? Be willing to lose your life for me. Put your own welfare and comfort second to your work for me. Be willing to go anywhere, say anything, do anything, spend anything that's necessary for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. Don't be so committed to ease and affluence. Be willing to give it all up. I knew of a church that had a wonderful youth organization in it of a couple hundred young people that the church let this youth organization use. I thought it was great. But then the leaders of the church said, they're scratching our new floors in the fellowship hall. So, let's kick them out. And they did. For the sake of scratched floors. There's nothing in your house and nothing in your bank account that's worth going to hell for. So you be my faithful disciple, Jesus said, and we'll have sweet fellowship in your suffering, just like you have sweet fellowship in mine. And if you're my faithful disciple, God will honor you, cause you to rejoice, even when you jump over a wall and tell the gladiators to quit fighting and they drive a spear through your heart. And the world has never forgotten about that little monk, Telemachus. Let us pray. Father, help us to be true disciples. Help us not just to be taken with you. Help us not to be in this thing just because of what we can get out of you. Help us, Lord, to love you for your own sake. Because there's nobody and nothing else in this life worth loving as much as loving you. May we be your faithful servants. And when we have to suffer for righteousness' sake, may we do it with courage and with hope, knowing that a seed must die in the earth in order to bring forth much fruit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. By the way, remember, before we say it, this wasn't written by the apostles, but what it teaches is what the apostles taught. And most of these apostles were martyrs. Peter probably was crucified upside down because he said he's not worthy to be crucified in the same manner Jesus was. So it cost them something to teach us these things. It's going to cost you something to believe them. Let us confess our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is downplayed, unappreciated, and neglected in many, many thousands of fundamentalist evangelical and reformed churches. In a couple ways. One way is most of these churches only have it once or twice a year or four times a year. Only a few have it every month, and even fewer still have it every Sunday. Secondly, many of these churches have replaced the Lord's Supper with an additional sacrament called the altar call, the invitation system. At the end of the service, having a hymn and then asking people to come forward to be saved. That was invented by Charles Grandison Finney in the early 1800s, unheard of in the church for the first 1800 years. And the church has been going downhill ever since. Its theology changed. What do they say about an altar call, having people come forward? Well, most of them don't say, preachers don't say, you got to come forward to be saved. They'll say this. Coming forward doesn't save you, but it seals the whole thing. What's a sacrament? A sacrament is a sign and a seal. So they have it very rarely, and then they replace it with the altar call. And we wonder why the church is so emasculated today. It has no theology. Its worship is man-centered through and through. It puts more emphasis on man's decision than on God's. So I praise the Lord that we have it every Sunday. When people ask me, why do you all take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? What they're asking me is to give me biblical proof. But I surprise them. I say, well, the reason I personally am glad we take communion every Sunday is because I need to. I am such a sinner, I need what God offers me in the Word and the sacraments. And like John Calvin said, we ought to take it at least every Sunday. So this is a privilege. This is not an empty tradition. Jesus shed His blood on the cross so that you could take the Lord's Supper. So that every time you took the Lord's Supper and saw the blood-red wine and the broken bread, you will think of the day God glorified Him. As your only hope of salvation. So come today to the meal with that kind of faith. That kind of joy. That kind of hope. Praying, Lord, help me to be a faithful follower. Let us pray. We do thank You, our God, for everything this meal symbolizes. Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension. We thank You for everything Your Spirit does in us through it. We thank You for everything it encourages us to be. We thank You that it not only feeds our faith, it feeds our hope for the future. We are to do this until He comes. So we thank you that because of the day of Christ, the hour of Christ's glory, everything is ours. Because everything is His. And we belong to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.